This is the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they had laid him. But go, tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before to Galilee. There you will see him, as he told you." And they went out, and they fled the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord.
We did this at Tyson, so we'll try it. So there's a typical greeting that you do during Easter Sunday. So it goes like this. One person says, "He's risen," and then the other person follows by saying, "He is risen indeed." So can we try that? He's risen.
He is risen indeed.
All right, thank you. I usually don't feel this way, and I don't usually share this, but today I feel really privileged that I get to participate in two Easter Sunday worship. So, as most of you know, I was at Tyson's worshiping with our congregation there, and came here on time so that I could enjoy the worship this morning with you. So it's been a good full Sunday thus far. You know, today Christians all over the world is thinking about the resurrection, and we're celebrating what took place 2,000 years ago. And for Christians, this is significant as we remember the resurrection of Jesus, because what we're saying and what we're proclaiming is the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes all the difference in the world. It changes everything about life. And so that's what I want to share with you this morning, that our belief in the resurrection changes everything about us. One of my favorite chapters of the Bible is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's one of my favorite because Paul there talks about the resurrection. And so this is what he says. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be pitied." And then he goes on to say, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we should just eat, drink, and die. And that's literally what he says, because he says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then why am I suffering so much for the gospel? But then he goes on to say, but in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so, Paul basically says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our belief in the resurrection changes everything about how we live and today. And so that was true for the Christians in Corinth. And it ought to be true for us today as we think about the resurrection and how it impacts everything about us. So we'll look at the passage that was read to us today, and I want to share three things with you about the resurrection. One, the resurrection speaks to our minds. Two, it renews our hearts. And then ultimately, it ought to shape our life. One, it speaks to our mind, renews our hearts, and then it shapes our life. So if you have your Bibles or your devices, I want to go ahead and look at Mark chapter 16 with you. So the Gospel of Mark was written by a disciple of Peter the Apostle. And it was written a few decades after Jesus' resurrection. So by the time this writing came around, there were still eyewitnesses. And I want to point out two things that I think are interesting or peculiar. One, it appears in verse 1 of chapter 16. It says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And so usually in this culture, people brought spices or ointments to pour upon dead bodies. And so we see the three women coming to provide spices for Jesus' dead body, or at least that's what they are expecting to find. What's peculiar about this passage here and how Mark presents it to us is these three names that are written. We have Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And this is interesting because as Christians, what we're believing is, what we're reading here in this passage is historical, that this actually took place. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. And one way that we kind of get a confidence in that is because how Mark presents his writings. He gives us names. Now, think about this. Mark doesn't just say, oh, there were three ladies or three women that came and found the tomb empty. No, he names them specifically. Why does Mark do that? Well, Mark's merely following how a historical document was written in the first century. You know, we have, you know, in our social media culture, we have, think of fake news. You know, so you kind of view things online and you gotta think, is this fake or is this real? And you gotta do some investigation to really find out if it's right or if it's wrong, if it's coming from a true source. And that takes some time. Well, in the first century, obviously they didn't have what we had, but they still wanted to validate any kind of documents that claimed to be true. And the way that they did that was they embedded eyewitnesses' names in their document. This is not just a biblical thing. This is how the first century culture produced writings that were historical. In their writings, they provided names of eyewitnesses. And the reason why these three names are here is Mark is merely following the cultural norm. He's providing for us three eyewitnesses. Now, this is really interesting because some of the objections, or one of the main objections of the historical resurrection of Jesus is that later down the road, later, many years later, the church came along and fabricated this story, right? They kind of made up this story so that the church would gain momentum. Now, the reason why that doesn't work is the names that are written here are names of women. In the first century, women's testimonies were not valid in court of law. Why are their names here? Why not Peter's name, or John's name, or even Thomas's name? Why are these women's names here when people knew that their testimonies were not valid? Only reason why their names are written by Mark is because they actually saw the empty tomb. They actually saw Jesus being buried. They actually saw Jesus' crucifixion. Their names are there because it actually took place. Another thing that's interesting is you read this account, and the angels, the women go in, and they are expecting to try to roll away this heavy stone. Right? And so they go, you know, how are we going to do this? Who's going to help us? And they get to the tomb, and the stone is rolled away. So they go inside, and there they see this man dressed in white. Oh, man, thank you. No one has ever done this to me at GCCC, but... Oh, wow, that's okay. That's a good sound effect. Okay. Since she brought it out, I will drink it. Going back to the story here, the women find this man dressed in white, and the message is, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Well, he's not here. He's risen. Right? And then the angel says, go and tell the disciples. What follows is interesting because these women, they just enter this tomb, right? Jesus' body is not there. They hear this strange, odd message by this person who's dressed in white that Jesus had been raised, there's been resurrection, and the message is go and tell the disciples, go now. You know what we read here is at the end, verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And then he says, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The message was, go and tell people, go tell the disciples. But they say nothing to anyone. And then if you read on in verse 11, even when disciples hear it again, but when they heard that he was alive and had been with her, they would not believe it. And it happens again in verse 13. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. It's only in verse 14, afterwards, he appeared to the 11, that's Jesus, appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Now, why does Mark tell us this account in this way? And I just want to say, he's giving us this account because it really happened like this. Because in the first century, you know, another objection is that the ancient people were credulous. They believed in the resurrection. It wasn't that hard for these sort of ancient people to believe in the resurrection. And so, you know, for us, the modern people, it's awfully hard to believe in the resurrection. But for the ancient people, it was easy for them to believe. But what we see here in this passage is they didn't believe. They couldn't believe. What Mark gives us is they had a hard time believing until Jesus actually physically appeared to them. Why does Mark tell us the story of the resurrection in this way? Well, it's because that's how it happened. For the first century Jews, the resurrection of the dead, the bodily resurrection, was impossible. It was not part of their worldview. They expected resurrection to happen at the end times, a cosmic resurrection, but not an individual bodily resurrection that took place within history. This was not part of their worldview, so they had a hard time believing the resurrection. The only reason that these disciples and women believed was because Jesus physically appeared to them. You know, around Jesus' time, there were other people who claimed to be messiahs. You know, they claimed that they were the messiah, and they were all executed by the Rome. Now, all of their followers did two things. One, their movement either stopped and the disciples, the followers dispersed, or they re-elected a new leader to get this movement going again. None of the followers of these would-be messiahs proclaimed a resurrection of their leader. Do you know why? Because that was not part of their worldview. No one would have believed that actually took place. The reason why Mark tells us or writes this account in Mark 16 in this way is because it actually took place like he wrote it here. It's the only reason why these women's names are written. It's the only reason why we expect to find people, if they were credulous, and they should have believed quickly, but that's not what we have. Mark gives us what truly took place in the resurrection. And there are many other ways for us to kind of talk about and discuss the validity of the resurrection, but there are a few, and Mark gives us them. So, having been removed from the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ by 2,000 years, what we have here is we go, man, this is history. This is written in a way that validates Jesus indeed has risen from the dead. Number two is resurrection not only speaks to our minds, but it shapes or it renews our hearts. And here's what I mean. In verse 7, so the angels come, the angel speaks to the women, and this is what the angel says. Verse 7, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. And we'll pause there. This is, if you kind of know the context, these words are words of redemption. So here's the reason why. The Last Supper happens in Mark 14. This is, Jesus knows that he's gonna die, he's gonna be crucified. So he gathers his friends, right? And he has his Last Supper with them. And, one of the things that he says is this. He says, all of you will betray me. And when they hear this, they're in shock. Especially Peter, right? And so Peter says, Jesus, even if everyone else disown you, I will never leave you. He says it twice. He says, Jesus, even if I have to die with you, I will not leave you. I will not disown you. And then Jesus gets arrested. And you know what happens? All the disciples flee. They leave Jesus. And Jesus is on trial. And the disciples are scattered everywhere. And Peter is looking at Jesus from afar. And a servant girl comes to Peter and she says, aren't you with him? Peter says, no, I don't know what you're talking about. And he moves away. The same servant girl comes back and she says again, I think you're with him. I've seen you before. You're with him, aren't you? And Peter again denies knowing Jesus. The third time, someone else comes and he says, you're a Galilean. I'm pretty sure you are with Jesus Christ, Jesus, that man. And Peter brings a curse upon himself. He says, I do not know him. Once he says that, the rooster crows three times, and he is convicted, and the passage tells us that he falls down, he begins to weep uncontrollably. And so Jesus comes, and so the first thing that Jesus does is he wants to reconnect with his disciples. And look, and read again what he says. Verse 7, he says, go and tell my disciples and Peter. Why does Jesus call out Peter's name? Well, because if I was in Peter's shoes, it's kind of like, once I disowned Jesus in that way, knowing myself, I would have been discouraged, depressed, filled with shame, guilt, and I would want to just hide away somewhere until everything kind of cleared out. But Jesus, knowing Peter, he says, make sure Peter comes. Make sure Peter hears about the resurrection. Make sure that Peter comes to me. And the Gospel of John tells us how that happened. When Peter sees Jesus, he jumps out of the boat and he begins to swim towards Jesus. You know why the resurrection is so beautiful? It's because the resurrection tells us that Jesus died for our sins and he rose again. He defeated sin and death. And there is power and grace to redeem us. You know, some of us might be here today, and you're here because maybe it's Easter Sunday. But you look back at your life, and there are things that are really dark. Or you feel like you've committed some sins or mistakes that you've made, and you just feel like, I don't know if God can ever forgive me. You could look at other people's life, and you go, you know, yeah, God's loving God, and God's gracious, and I could see how God can forgive him or her. But you look at your own life and you just go, I'm so far from God. I feel so distant from God. And you might sort of want to hide away. You know what this passage is telling us? You know what the resurrection does? It basically says, no matter what you've done, no matter, even if you're like Peter, if you would hear him call you back to himself, there is forgiveness. There is grace. And think about Judas and Peter. They actually committed similar kind of sins. I mean, Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter betrayed Jesus. But Judas becomes so overwhelmed with his guilt and shame that he cannot hear Jesus beckoning him. He takes his own life. What resurrection provides is it renews our hearts. No matter where you are, no matter what you've done in the past, there's always an opportunity for you to come to Christ again. And here's the amazing thing. Out of all the disciples, out of everyone that Jesus knew, Peter becomes the leader of the church. Peter, the one who disowned Jesus, one who probably made the biggest mistake, he becomes the leader of the church. Not John, right, the beloved disciple. Not anyone else, but it's Peter. How does that happen? And can you imagine in your company or some of you who work for the government and you make a mistake and you cost your company $1 billion? My guess is they'll either fire you right there or demote you or something like that. Can you imagine if the company comes to you and says something like, you know, we know that you made a mistake and we know that you didn't mean to, but you did. We're going to promote you. We're going to give you a raise. We're actually going to make you our CEO. Does that ever happen? No, it doesn't happen. And you know what? Every other religion operates that way. Your mistakes only get in the way of you getting closer to God. Only in Christianity, your mistakes, your sins become an avenue for you to repent and turn and receive God's grace and mercy. Only in Christianity that happens. The bigger your mistakes, not always, but at times, the bigger your sin allows you to repent deeper and allows God's grace to be poured out that much more powerfully in your life. A good example is a man named John Newton. You know, he was a slave trader. He had committed sufferings upon people, thousands and thousands of people. And when he recognized how wretched he was, he became repentant, and he actually becomes a minister, and he wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. And if I could sing, I would sing it for you, but you know, it says, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. That's what resurrection does. So some of you, you know, especially if you're in a dark place, the worst thing that you can do is kind of be there and settle there. God's calling you to turn, and through repentance, you can receive grace. God can redeem your past, no matter what it is, and that's what we see here in this account, and especially in the life of Peter. The third thing that we see here is resurrection shapes how we live. You know, resurrection, as we mentioned, it's not just an historical event that took place many years ago, but it's an event that shapes how we live today. So let me give you two things about that. Yeah. One, it gives us peace. Every account of the resurrection in the Gospels, it happens all the time, all four times. Jesus appears, or angel appears here, and his first words to the women and then later to the disciples is, do not fear, or do not be alarmed. Do not be afraid. And then Jesus, when he appears to his disciples, he says the same thing. Do not be afraid. I give you peace. And you could imagine, I mean, these disciples are in shock, and they don't know where to turn to, and their future looks bleak. And Jesus comes and says, take heart. I've risen. I give you peace. Do not be afraid. And that's the power of the resurrection. Resurrection tells us that Jesus not only died for our sins, but he rose again. He reigns today, and he fills our life and our hearts with his Spirit. And that's what we have here. And the amazing thing about the resurrection, as we think about it, is Paul says it the best. And again, in that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first fruit of the rest, right, of the harvest. And, you know, first fruit is, you know, once the farmer gathers the initial crops, it's a sign that's pointing to the rest of the harvest, that it will come soon. What Paul is saying is the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first fruit of our resurrection. Meaning, when we believe in the resurrection, and when we think about that and trust in that, believe in that, what we're saying is, one day, we also will rise from the dead. Death and sin will no longer have its grip and power over us. That we, like Christ, will rise from the dead one day. I mean, that's what we're holding on to. And friends, that changes everything. If we believe that this life is not it, we don't stop here. death is not the end. If we believe that, it changes everything about how we live. Now think about why some of us are so anxious about life. Partly is because at times we believe that this life is all there is. That this wealth is all that we will ever accumulate. This body is the body that we will have. Relationships, families, work, it's the only thing that we will get to have and experience. The resurrection tells us that's not true. God is preparing something that's marvelous. The resurrection says we will rise from the dead, but God is after a cosmic renewal, right? He's going to resurrect the world. He's going to renew the world. And the life that we've longed for, it will happen one day. I mean, none of us feel at home here, do we? There are always disappointments. We're disappointed with people. Our work disappoints us. No matter how hard we try, no matter how much we want to accumulate, it always disappoints us. Our body, as you get older, I know most of you who are in your 20s won't believe me, but you, like, for no reason, your body starts to ache. Anyone feel that way? No? Amen, brother. All right, there you go. At least few of us are honest. I mean, that's what happened. Your body will decay. No matter how healthy you are now, your body will decay. We never really completely feel at home here. We never feel fully have rest and peace here. And that's because this world, this body, this life is decaying. And God is preparing something that's marvelous. And C.S. Lewis puts it like this. I like how he put it. He says, the door on which we have been knocking all of our lives will open at last. Then our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. Someday, we shall get in. Someday, we will be fully human beings. With bodies that will not ache, we will fully be at home and peace. And this is our hope. And what that means is, we don't have to accumulate as much as we can here in this life. That means that we can actually deal with some setbacks, we can deal with some disappointments, and we can actually deal with pain and suffering. Because our hope is tied to world that God is creating for us. That's our hope. You know, biblical hope is not just a wishful thinking. Biblical hope is an attitude or something we attach to that shapes how we live today. And that's what we're putting our faith in. We're putting our faith in the resurrection and putting our faith in the resurrection that is to come. That's our resurrection. Lastly, another way that resurrection shapes our life is it gives us a new mission. And all the Gospels says ends the resurrection account in this way. And we see it here too. The angels say to the women, go and tell. And it says, it's repeated in all the Gospels. You know, John writes, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, now I send you. Go and tell. You know, Luke says, you know, be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, but to the nations. You know, Matthew says, you know, go and make disciples of all the nations. Resurrection, it shapes how we live, our purpose, our mission. Because if this is true, if this truly took place, it ought to shape us and it ought to motivate us to tell others about it. I guess I'll give you an example so that, this past week, another family at our church and my family went to New York City because my kids had spring break. And spring break for kids are a big deal because they get like 10 days off, and rather than having them home, we try to take them somewhere. It's a family time. And unfortunately, it always happens before Easter, the week before Easter. So I'm like cramming for my sermon and praying as I'm driving and things like that. But when we got there, so my wife had organized for us to visit some few places in New York. And one of the places that she got tickets for was Statue of Liberty. And so those of you who've been to that, and it's kind of like you get off the metro station. It's called Subway. And you get out, and I mean, you can see the Statue of Liberty there. But as soon as we got out, we had all these people, like people who were dressed in this red vest, telling us, "You gotta go there, get in that line." And so my wife said, "Don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. They're trying to con you and these things." But you know, we didn't know any better, so we kind of kept asking people, but they kept saying, "Be on this line." And so we kind of stood there, and we just thought that this is odd because my wife had reserved tickets for us to be there at the front at 11:30, and it was like 11:40. And we looked at the line, and we asked someone, "And how long is this line?" And it's like 3 hours long. Wait, I mean, it went around and around, and I was like, "We're like, oh my God, this is 3 hours." It was hot, and we're getting hungry and getting irritated, and you know, getting mad at each other, and the other family's like, "Oh, what's going on here?" Because my family's like starting to argue, and so we said, "Okay, we gotta check this out." So basically, what happened was, I kind of went to the front of the line just to see like what's happening, and basically, what we found out was we were standing on in the wrong line. Like this line, I don't know what it is. It was New York. I guess they try to make more money, and there's other company that came in, and they said, "You know, you gotta get stand in this line." And so we got kind of fooled, and so as soon as we found out that we were in the wrong line, I mean, that's 3 hours of wait. We just said, I texted everyone, all the family, and said, "We're in the wrong line. Let's you know, come to the front." And everyone's kind of running, like, you know, and we're getting to the line, and we got in, we saw the Statue of Liberty, and it was fun. But as we're going in, I thought in my mind, you know, I was like, there must be an illustration here somewhere. I got to use it in my sermon, because you know, That's how I think. Like, okay, there must be something. And one of the other persons said, "You know, maybe the illustration that you could use is, because when we found out that we didn't have to wait for 3 hours, like, rather than telling other people, like, hey, did you know that there's another line that you could like actually go and get to the Statue of Liberty without waiting? Rather than telling other people, we just like started running to the gate." And this one lady said, "Maybe the illustration should be, we should tell all the people when we find out something that's really good." Okay. Here's, I guess, what I'm saying. You know, we talk about the resurrection all the time. Our faith is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? We believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It's an historical account. It's not called good advice or good teaching. It's called good news. Because we're saying this actually took place, and it changes everything about life and death. Our eternity is hinged upon Jesus' resurrection. And that's what all four gospel accounts end with. Go and tell. All of them. Go and tell. But oftentimes we keep it to ourselves, and how the resurrection should shape us. And if this is good news, we need to go and we need to tell people. You know, as I thought about our church, those of you who attend GCCC regularly, I'm so proud, some of you, because I know that's your intention. We might do it perfectly, but some of you moved into a neighborhood so that you could share the gospel. Some of you are, you know, regularly sharing. All those of you are going on missions. All those of you are planning to go on missions. I mean, all these things are happening. It's great. But I think it's our mindset. If resurrection is so good and it is true, then we should move forth, go forth, and begin to share with other people. Let me just say this and we'll close. Okay? Oftentimes, we, you know, when we feel spiritually dry, oftentimes we think, I need to be praying more, or I need to read my Bible more, I need to come to church more, or things like that, which are all good things. But sometimes our spiritual life is stuck, or gets stuck, or it's dry because we're not sharing. Like the fresh water is not going through us. We're kind of clogging the good news. For some of us, it's been a long time we shared about who Christ is and what he's accomplished. Once you do that, your spiritual life becomes more vibrant. And for some of us, maybe that's something that we can begin to do. We can do that verbally, and we can display that with our life. Several months ago, we said, we, Christians, you and me, we are light. We are salt. In light of the resurrection, let's live that out. Okay? Let's pray, and then we'll close our time. I want to give us a minute to pray, and then we'll sing a few songs as we close our time. I want to just, give you a little time to pray for yourself, and especially for those of you who might be at a place that you're just in sort of midst of darkness, and you feel like your past or your sins have overtaken you, and you feel discouraged, and there's anxiousness. Jesus says, "Do not fear. I've risen. I'm with you. Through my spirit, I dwell in you. My spirit is with you. I'm with you constantly. I will be with you always." And not just that, but we will one day rise with him. And that Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. That we will rise one day. And that's our hope. That's where we anchor our hope, and that shapes how we live. So can I give us a minute to just pray for yourself in that way? And then I'll pray for us, and we'll close our time.